Get a sermon in stereo this morning.
Yeah. Well, thank you guys for all of that. I had all my stuff and I didn't have my mic on. I was like, I'm unprepared. So Perry and I are both sitting up here today, and you might be wondering why. And we're actually going to call an audible. So we had said our Justice series was going to be 5 weeks, and we're going to add an extra week. So it'll be 6 weeks. And we just felt like we need a little bit of time to address the topic, a little bit more time. Perry's going to go into that a little bit more in depth. And then also, we got to hear Aaron's heart on what he wants to share for the final week. And because we feel like we need to add some stuff to last week's sermon, we want to make sure that Aaron gets the time to bring us to a conclusion. So we want to give him all of next Sunday instead of just sort of half the time. So that's kind of the reason we're doing that. We're really excited to get back into the book of John after that. So we'll get into John 3 the following week. So we're just going to add, thank you for you guys's, you know, grace. We're actually, I guess I didn't ask them if we should do this or not, but we felt as pastors we needed to do something extra. I just want to affirm Perry. I'm going to have him go into a little bit further, but there was a moment in the middle of this week where I walked into our elders' meeting with a lot of stuff on my mind and brought some things to Perry, and he responded with such amazing grace, and the depth and character in this man just blew me away this week.
It's because Travis was praying for me.
I was. I actually drove here praying. I was like, God, I'm going to have to say something really hard to Perry, and I just pray, God, that you would fill us both with your spirit, because there's no other way for us to be unified. So Perry's going to unpack that just a little bit, but I just want to affirm you, Perry, and just the fact that you have a deep love for the Scripture. You love God's Word, and I just really, really appreciate that. And I also appreciate the heart that you shared last week to us, where we had this desire to sound an alarm for a very real, very scary issue in our world. And I really, really appreciated that as well. I'm just going to turn it over to you, let you talk.
Okay, so this is going to be brief, but we do kind of review and talk about our messages, a week or two after we give them. And we take feedback and discuss that. And I did learn from my message last week that it really did land on different people very differently. Aaron exhorted us the very first week of our Justice series.
That was me.
Oh, it was you.
Yeah, it was me.
It was you. Sorry. Give credit where credit is due.
We're all interchangeable.
Travis mentioned that one of our overarching priorities with this series, as with every Sunday teaching, is the Bible. And that's certainly my heart and desire as well. We want the Bible to be our guide. And we do not want to submit to the world's narrative or the world's limited polarized options. And that's largely what we ingest and what we hear these days, are polarized ideas. And we really want to submit to the authority of Scripture. That has been my heart for the past 40 years. It is our only and sole guide in truth and life and all in this world. And as I said at the beginning of my message last week, I much prefer teaching through books of the Bible rather than trying to, tackle social, cultural, and political issues of our day. But those issues are still important. And I definitely, in hindsight, which is 2020, I know I used a lot more quotes than I did scripture. And quotes from politically minded people, and characters, that carry baggage with them. I tend to look more at the content of the quote than who it's by, and I know I need to consider both. But in hindsight, the scope of what I was trying to tackle, I didn't really understand or realize at the time when I signed up for this. Trying to communicate stuff that was just too broad for one 35-minute message. So I assumed, I think rightly, like me, that There were many people here who maybe know very little about CRT, critical race theory, or nothing at all. And so most of my message required lots and lots of groundwork. Unfortunately, that prevented me from getting to probably the most important part of the message, which is application and how to process all that I shared last week. There simply wasn't time. So my heart really was to bring us all back to an absolute understanding of God's perfect sovereignty and his power and the hope that we have, but unfortunately I didn't get a chance to do that. So that probably is the main reason why we decided to do a sequel to my message today. And I wanted to share too quickly about the overall tone of last week, in the absence of time to adequately drive home our Christian hope. Many of you were probably left with a discouraging sense of fear, maybe despair, maybe terror, I don't know. And I want you to know I can relate. Over the past 2 to 3 months, I have been absorbing massive amounts of information on this topic because, like many of you, I knew nothing about it. And so I've just read books and articles and on, I've just been immersed in this stuff. And I think a lot of the urgent tone from all my myriad of sources rubbed off on me. There's a lot of urgency out there regarding this topic, and I know I felt that as I studied and prepared. I do believe that since this topic is in the red zone, Aaron's graph.
Yeah, that
right?
Was Aaron's.
His spectrum. That a sense of alarm is warranted regarding this, but it needs to be tempered with a rock-solid trust in our all-powerful, all-sovereign God. And I mentioned before that my message landed on people differently. Some people loved it. Some maybe even hated it. And that's okay. Part of that, I think, may relate back to that spectrum that Aaron shared the first week. And I want to reaffirm, because this was part of the feedback, that it is fine if you happen to be left of center on that spectrum. That's not the danger zone. There was a you know, fine zone, then there was a yellow zone, caution zone, and then there was a danger zone on both sides of that conservative or progressive spectrum. So it dawned on me later, after the message actually, that if you're over 40, maybe even over 30, you have probably seen a whole lot more change in our culture than people who are under 40 or under 30. And one thing we didn't really talk about was on that spectrum, left to right, that center has not been fixed. It's been moving. Sometimes maybe to the right, sometimes to the left. I think in my lifetime, it's probably moved more to the left. But depending on how old you are, you've probably seen a lot more or less change in where that center is. Me being older, I've seen a lot of change in my lifetime. And I think if you're older, that's probably why the feedback I got, at least, was that people share my more sense of alarm than younger generations who have seen less change in their lifetime. Does that make sense? So anyway, I'm growing that in understanding there is a fair sense, a fair degree of diversity in our congregation, and of course we're hoping and continually receiving new people as well here, and that's a good thing. But it also means that our sermons are going to land on people differently based on their backgrounds, their experiences, their perspectives, and being sensitive to those differences among us without over-qualifying or watering down our messages, it is challenging. But as a pastor, I just want to recognize that those differences, I want to recognize them and be more aware of them, especially in my teaching, because it's important. We should be that way one-on-one with each other, just really understanding where each of us are coming from before we speak. And I was a little discouraged, though, that I think the majority of concerns I heard came secondhand through the pastors or other people, and instead of folks just talking to me directly. And I just want you to know that I welcome your input, no matter what age group you fall into. I really do. And you can text me, you can email me, message me, call me, meet in person. I am more than open and available and desirous of that. I just want you to know that, as well as all the pastors. I know it's easy to go to someone you may know better, but I would really cherish that and welcome that. And then finally, there is one another important thing. I would want to acknowledge that one of the sources I used last week contained inaccurate information. I used scores of sources, and I didn't have time to fact check everything. But in my message, I did say that the Southern Baptist Convention had endorsed critical race theory, and they have rigorously debated it, but I'm really thankful to report this morning that at least to date, they have not endorsed it. And I just wanted to make that clear and apologize for that one incorrect thing. So that's just what I wanted to share from my heart. And I do want to empathize with how these messages fall on people. And it grieves me whenever people come away from our Sunday morning experience without a sense of hope and grounding in the big picture worldview of what God has given us in his word. And so that's largely why we're adding this week.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing that. Thank you for your heart, Perry. Perry mentioned the one of the exhortations that I gave in the first week was we need to ground ourselves in scripture and not submit to the narratives that the world provides. And that is our rubric for how we're approaching this series. And so that's one reason why we feel like adding to last week, because we want to provide sort of a scriptural backing to the topic of critical theory. But the second exhortation that I shared was that of biblical unity. Just the fact that we're not all going to come to conformity of thought on everything. There's a lot of different people in this room, a lot of different backgrounds and preferences and understandings. But as we strive for unity, we have to remember that first exhortation that our unity must be based in Scripture. It's not going to be based in our style of music preferences or how we dress or anything like that. We're not going to come to conformity of thought on those things. But Jesus prayed as one of the most important moments in his ministry that his disciples and all those who would follow his disciples, that's the church in John 17, that they would be one. And it reflects who God is, where God is one in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what we're hoping today, just as we share, you know, I mentioned that I came into a meeting, this was on Wednesday morning, I came into a meeting, our elders meeting, where the four of us were meeting, and I had some hard stuff to share with Perry. And my hands were shaking just a little bit because I knew this was going to be something that we may disagree on, and I'm not sure what his response is going to be. But the fact is, in that plurality that exists in our elder team, the four of us, we have moments like this on a, you know, not a, like a regular basis, but there are moments where we correct one another. And we just wanted to give you guys a little bit of a window into that, because, you know, we disappear into a room on Wednesday mornings and talk for a long time about who knows what, and we come back out. And so Wednesday, a large part of our meeting was this moment where I shared pretty passionately some stuff that I think is scriptural and waited for a response from my co-pastor, thinking all the time about unity and praying for unity. And I've been in a lot of conversations where I've strongly corrected someone or, you know, seen other people do that, and I have never, ever experienced the kind of response that came back immediately. I could not believe just how grace-filled, humble, willing to listen and be corrected this man was. There was no defense. There was no, it's just, the Spirit was working. It was absolutely incredible. I told him just immediately, before we even really got into the meat of where we went next in our conversation, I yearn to be like that. Because when someone corrects me, you know, in Proverbs it says, he who hates correction is stupid. I love that because it actually does say stupid. I've learned that many times I am stupid because I immediately jump to defense. And I learned from you today, this week. in a pretty major way. I just want to affirm that. Biblical unity is a good thing for all of us, and we're hoping that we're modeling that to some degree. And it was followed by multiple days of multiple conversations about politics and political figures and quotes and all kinds of stuff. And we're here on the stage unified. And that's one of the benefits of plurality in an elder team. So we're just hoping to kind of give you guys a window into that. We're men who are accountable to one another, and we do actually call each other on things behind the scenes.
Yeah, I just want to say I learned tons from this man, too. I mean, he's a real scholar and student of the Word, and we sharpen each other. It's wonderful. It's such a blessing. You know, I don't know if it's the norm. I don't think it is that there is such a plurality among a lot of churches.
Yeah.
So I appreciate it so much. I learned so much from all my co-elders.
Yeah, and we're all very different people. If you only know one of us, you know, we're all very different. So we're going to bring very, very different perspectives and personality things. But so I just want to acknowledge, though, too, in the midst of this, we're all growing as pastors. We are sinful people. We fail. We screw up. And we just want to be honest in front of you guys about that. Like, there's nothing extra holy about any of us. Every one of us has issues. And so we're together striving for unity while simultaneously fighting our own flesh. You know, and that's a reality. And so we're just kind of hoping to give you guys just a little opening into that. One of those areas, I think, just in terms of this series that we've personally all struggled with is we didn't understand fully the scope of what was going to have to be explained in some of this. So I think our sermons have gone long and probably will again today because here we are. And we're adding another week. So Perry, just first of all, for me, I felt even before Sunday that it was too much for you to share in one sermon and it was not going to be fully rounded out. I felt that and then I didn't say anything about it. And I should have said something about it, and I should have advocated weeks ago that we add another, I think we joked about it, that we should add another week, but we just didn't move on it. And so that's part of us behind the scenes. I should have said something, and I feel like I contributed to last week maybe having the wrong tone. And I just want to apologize to you in front of everybody for that and ask for your forgiveness. I think all of us can kind of share that, though, too.
Yeah, I mean, I felt the same way. I probably share in that because I knew it was too much to tackle well.
Yeah. Yeah. So thank you all for following us, even though we're sinners. Sometimes, you know, we got in the middle of all the shutdown and COVID, and it was actually very hard to lead a church in the midst of all that because we had no idea what to do. But it can, I'm guessing, be very hard to follow us many times. So we really appreciate the unity that we feel with you guys and, you know, back and forth. And I just would invite you guys, we need prayer because we need God's wisdom. We need his discernment. We need his safeguards every bit as much as everybody else in here does. And so if you are thinking about prayer this week, we would just ask that you would pray for us because we need God's help. And then like Perry affirmed earlier, we're very open to talk about things. So if you do have critiques or cautions or just anything else that you feel needs to be confronted, all four of us are totally open to that dialogue, and we would welcome your comments. We would ask that you do it constructively. Because the last thing that I like to hear is that 40 people had a conversation about what I said before I actually hear from any of them. So I'd like we would just affirm that. I don't think we're scary. We try to listen. And then just by way of transition to what we're doing next here, this is a very, very complicated topic, especially when it comes to this critical theory. So we want to make sure we get the full breadth. So what we're going to do for the remainder of the time today is I'm going to just follow up with biblical application that I think we need a little bit more of. So thank you, Perry, for joining me for the first part, and we'll dive in. All right. Well, I titled this message, Taking Critical Theory Captive. because it can get out of hand, and we can err on a couple of different directions, I think. One is that we realize that this thing is rightly attempting to correct injustice, and we can then adopt things that are not scriptural or biblical, and we can err on that side. The other side is we can forget that God is in control, he's sovereign, and that he's already spoken on all these issues. We have the authoritative word of God to follow, and then if we forget that, we can go from here, like maybe some did last week, either in angst or in fear that our culture is going to hell in a handbasket, and what do we do next? So, what I want to do first today is start off with a couple of verses, because I want to start with scripture, but I also want to give us a rubric on maybe how to engage some of these more complicated topics as we encounter them as they come from the world, because one of the things that I would just say is our world is very, very polarized. And most of these topics, especially the ones that become more controversial, are shared with us in totalitarian ways, meaning we need to totally adopt everything or totally reject everything. Otherwise, somehow we're in deep error, which means if you totally understand it, then you're probably evil if you've adopted it, if it's something that people don't like. Or if you've adopted it, you maybe just are stupid and you don't understand it. Because it's totalitarian. It's all or nothing. Like I said in the first message, it's binary. It's either on or off, yes or no. That's not the case with almost everything that comes at us. So we have to analyze it with nuance, right? So a couple verses. First of all, is this thing working? There we go. This is my rubric. And we're going to go into the verses that I think support it. We're going to recognize, we're going to look at this theory, we're going to recognize what it is, we're going to receive, there's things to receive from it, we're going to reject, there's things to reject outright, and there's things that can be redeemable. If we use these four, and don't worry, I'll come back to them, I think we can more thoroughly analyze many of these world systems. So Colossians 2:8, Paul is in this moment combating worldly philosophies, and this one's probably back in the first century. Gnosticism is rising, and people are saying they have special knowledge that Christians don't have access to fully, and expounding on these things, and Paul is cautioning the church, and he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So see to it that no one takes you captive. You have to understand what is according to Christ. It's not human tradition. A second verse that I want to just use to support our rubric, and it's more on the redemption side, because as we analyze things, we analyze human tradition, we're going to need to look at it, and we're going to need to be able to speak to our culture in a way that helps them understand, no, that's not the answer. The answer is Jesus. So the Apostle Paul did that well. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul approaches the city of Athens, and he's standing there in the midst of the Areopagus, and he says, men of Athens, I perceive in any way, every way you are very religious. So he doesn't start off by saying, hey, you're wrong. This is bad. Gnosticism, pantheism, you know, all the different isms. He says, I see this good thing about what all is this stuff is going on. Because what he's seeing a whole bunch of idols. He says, I see you're very religious. Wow, that's really good. I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar. And here's his way in. With this inscription, to an unknown God. So they value religion so much, they're worried they might miss out on one of the gods. And so he sees his end. They don't know this one. He says, well, I know this one. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you as known. I know it. Okay. So here are the four R's of our rubric today. And I will repeat these so we get them all in. So from Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. We want to understand. Okay? We want to understand. So we need to recognize what is it in critical theory or whatever other thing you're studying that I need to be aware of. How has this affected our world? How has it affected me? I need to be a scholar. In what ways do I need to get above it in order to have the ability to evaluate it instead of just being controlled by it? Okay, good. Right. So according to Christ, remember that Colossians 2:8 passage that says, I need to have all this stuff be according to Christ, not according to empty human tradition or deceit or the elemental spirits of the world. And so receive it. How is in this, as after I have recognized it, not before, but after, How is this noble or commendable? Are there things? Is there an altar to the unknown God in this somewhere? Right? Okay, so what overlap is there with biblical truth, and how does that then bridge to the gospel like the altar to the unknown God in Acts 17? Then we're also going to, and we need to do this, I keep pushing this thing and nothing's happening. Da, 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 da. We need to get to reject, because we've got to reject some stuff. All right, okay, so now it's working. Back and forth. Reject. So, we've got, no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. We need to understand what is human tradition, what is deceit, what is elemental spirits of the world. So what needs to be exposed, what needs to be confronted, what needs to be outright denied, what errors need to be corrected in this, and what lies are these ideas built on? We need to understand that. And then at the end, redeem. Look at Paul's example. As I observe the objects of your worship, I found the altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, Acts 17:23. What opportunities do we have to present an attractive or persuasive contrast to what's being presented as we've recognized? How can we be light against the darkness? How might Christ be presented more clearly as the answer? So let's apply this to critical theory. So recognize it. What do I need to be aware of? So Perry went into a bunch of the history of this last week, and I'm not going to go deeply into the history of that, but just as a reminder, this is a theory based on a social theory rather than maybe an economic one or a scientific one. This is the background worldview that's been around for quite some time, dating back to even philosophies from Immanuel Kant, Hegel, Marx, etc. And this is the basic worldview foundation that we get things like communism, socialism, and even our modern social justice movement has a lot of roots in this worldview. Like I said, it's influenced a lot by Hegel, Kant, Marx, Freud. Historically, there's these people basically in the early 1900s who saw the rise of communism, saw Marxism as it was applied to economic theories, where basically you have those who control the means of production and those who are the ones who do the work of the means of production, and those who control the means of production are oppressing those who are doing the work in the production. It's an economic theory of who has what and who has stuff. And they looked at that and they saw the rise of things like communism and the violence that came from that, and they decided maybe the problem then was that it was economic, so let's try approaching it socially instead. And instead of thinking of the haves and the have-nots, let's think of this in two classes as those who oppress and those who are oppressed in any sort of way, socially, right? So you have people like Max Horkheimer, who actually coined the term critical theory, as he established the Frankfurt School and gave its inaugural address, 1929-1930. So like I said, it's a version of a social theory rather than a scientific theory. So social theory is kind of like how people would investigate or look at the world and see human interaction, and you'd observe it from the outside and make assessments about it, but then you just kind of leave it there. A critical theory is actually not content to just look at how things are. It starts with a presumption that the researcher who's looking at how things are can't really fully understand that they themselves are operating in a cultural context based on their demographic, their gender, their position in society, ideologies, and all of that has shaped how they think. And so any theory that they come up with in a social sense or anything else, scientific even, is just going to conform to their historical context rather than actual facts about the real world. And so, like Marx himself said, it's not the consciousness of men that determines their being, but on the contrary, their social being that determines their consciousness, meaning what you are conscious of is completely subservient to whatever you are experiencing as you operate within your demographic, your socioeconomic class, your gender, your able-bodiedness, your sexuality, all of that. Those are terms that you can apply. And the more of those things you can apply to yourself that make you other than what is the social norm in the world, it's intersectionality, those things intersect, and you can either be privileged or oppressed, depending on sort of what you are, your identity. So, cultural theory basically states that Our identity as individuals is inseparate from our group identity, in particular whether we are members of a dominant oppressor group or a subordinate oppressed group. And so critical theorists divide the world in categories that ultimately are going to put them on one side or the other of the oppressor-oppressed scale, depending on various ways they could be identified. So for me, as I'm going through my rubric and trying to recognize, I started this journey myself years and years ago because I went through resident assistant training in Res Life at CSU. And we did our very first exercise on the very first day of training about intersectionality, using that word, in 1999. And we all stood as resident assistant in training, holding hands. And they said, if you are female, take a step backward. And I just stood there. I said, if you are anything other than Caucasian, take a step backward. If you've ever had to go into a store and you couldn't find clothes that fit you, take a step backward. If you've ever had to skip a meal because you couldn't afford it, take a step backward. And eventually I found myself, having not taken a single step backward, looking up and down this line of people at white, fit, able-bodied, heterosexual males that didn't intersect. But I had the hand of this little overweight black girl, and I could not actually hold her hand. She was so far back. And it was my first interaction with intersectionality. And so I want to recognize, what is this philosophy? Where do these thoughts come from? And is it actually true what they're saying, that she has access to truth that I don't and can't and never will be able to comprehend, and therefore I have nothing to say about it? And there's a guy in an Italian cultural Marxist, actually, is really what it amounts to. Antonio Gramsci, in the early 1900s, wrote a whole bunch of essays while he was in prison because the socialists didn't really get along with fascist regimes in Italy. Figure that out. So he coined this term hegemony. And he basically said that if you're ever in that oppressor class, if you've been born into that class, if that's your reality, you cannot help but seek to maintain that status. No matter what you do, your primary instinct will always to be in power. You will wield hegemonic power against the subdominant cultures. And so, if you don't fit the dominant category, if you're in a subdominant minority, you're by definition then inevitably always oppressed. And if you're in the oppressor class, you are inevitably always holding on to your privilege and power, and you can never get out of that. There's no real redemption. So you want to recognize these realities and these truths. For me, as I've studied over the years, as after I first encountered intersectionality, I've read from conservative sources, listened to conservative voices, but I decided I was going to go straight to the source of most of these, so I've read Gramsci, and I've listened to and read Kimberly Crenshaw, who coined the term intersectionality. Because for me, I want to understand it from their point of view. I want to be able to articulate it in a way that they look at it and go, okay, you've articulated it accurately. If I can't do that, I don't have intellectual ground to stand on to actually rebuke it. I would say that as we recognize the theories, we need to strive to have the intellectual honesty, authenticity, and I've got too many words in my head. Anyway, well, let's just keep going. So we're recognizing that according to critical theory, I, as a cisgendered, meaning I agree with the gender of my birth, heterosexual, white, able-bodied, conservative, Christian, male pastor, I could be the most compassionate person in the world, the most generous, socially conscious person, but I'm part of the hegemony. I'm part of the oppressive structure of society, and I've participated in and benefited from the problem that's keeping justice from the people who are in the oppressed classes. And I cannot help but have my primary motivation be to stay in that position of power. That's what I recognize. And so there's some realities to this, as I recognize that the dominant group is the one in the society that's valued the most highly, according to critical theory. They're the ones who get to set the norms by which the group and minority is judged, no matter what. We have greater access to all the resources of society. We benefit from the existence of that inequality. And so since I participate in that dominant culture, whether it's intentional or not, I'm always keeping it that way because of the benefits accrued to me. That's my human nature. And so because of this, anything that's in the dominant category, an institution, according to critical theorists, needs to be dismantled for the sake of bringing justice to the oppressed. And so what I want to recognize first is the threat that that is to the institution of the church. The institution of the church, because they've been part of the dominant culture for the last 2,000 years in many ways, have relegated, according to critical theorists, the other groups to subordinate positions. And so the agenda being to overthrow those groups, you can see, and it's in the name of love and compassion for those who are oppressed, you can see how the church and Christians in general would be threatening, and that you would see the need, if you adhere to critical theory, for the church to go away. At the very least, to call the church the enemy and resist it. And so if you were listening to Perry's teaching last week and you thought, well, I have a heart for the oppressed, I must be a cultural Marxist, you're probably wrong. My take on all of this is I think we need to recognize as Americans that classical liberalism and conservatism probably have more in common with each other than they together do with critical theory. Okay? We need to recognize that. We need to recognize that. Part of our problem, in my opinion, politically in today's culture in America, is that we don't recognize that. And I think one of the biggest issues that I've recognized here is that critical theorists are taking biblical words like justice and compassion, using those words and redefining them on their terms. And that was my exhortation on week one. Why do we submit to their terminology? Why do we submit to their narrative? Let's look at the Bible. So, next, let's receive. What is according to Christ in the midst of this? How is this noble or commendable? You know, we do have a tension, obviously, between critical theory and Christianity, but what's compatible? Let's appreciate some things about it. Because all truth is really just God's truth. Right? And if it's false, obviously it's not of God. And so I actually made a case on week one that systemic injustices are real and actually existed within the early church. You look at the book of Acts and chapter 6 and go back and listen to my teaching if you want an explanation on that. But we have other places in the Word where systemic injustice is a thing. So the book of Exodus, for instance. This is the people of Israel. Egypt took them captive, made them slaves. They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter in hard service and mortar and brick and all the kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Okay, point two. Let's receive this. Society exerts a powerful influence on the individual. So in Deuteronomy 7, there's this place where they're coming into the land of Canaan. This is the Israelite people, and God cautions them. He says, there's people there that you need to get rid of, because if you allow them to intermix with you, well, here's what he says. When the Lord your God brings you into the land and drives out before you many nations, make no treaty with them, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, meaning that your culture, the people around you, will influence you as an individual, and you're not completely exempt or autonomous from it, so your demographic group that you belong to will influence you, whether good or bad, depending on their general status. Here's another one. We need to embrace this and receive it. Power can corrupt. It absolutely can. They're right to suggest that power might be a problem. So Jeremiah 17, verse 9, I mean, we just have to recognize this. In me, my heart is deceitful. This is actually one of the biggest problems I have with progressivism, is because when the heart is allowed, unchecked, to advance and progress, it progresses towards deceit. Because it's deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I need external redemption that can only come in the person of Jesus Christ for my heart to have any sort of health. And so collectively as human beings, we're going to progress towards evil because our hearts are sick. And so power is going to corrupt us if it's not checked. So here's another one. We need to receive that oppressed people groups need our help. This is a foundational belief that I can empathize with a critical theorist, especially if they dive into this because of this. Because people in the world need justice. This is perfectly compatible with Scripture, starting with the Israelites in Egypt and the need for their deliverance from oppression. God said this to the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. He said, is this not the fast I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Meaning there are systems in place, oppression is happening that you need to fight against for the sake of these people. The powerless and the vulnerable biblically need special attention. So critical theorists want to give special attention to the powerless and the vulnerable. And this concern is echoed by God. We can't just reject it because they said it. God executes justice for the fatherless, for the widow. He loves the sojourner. Sojourner, foreigner, refugee, those are interchangeable words. Giving him food and clothing. We Christians, we have to be the first to affirm the inherent value and dignity of all people, no matter what group they belong to or where they come from in the world. We need to give them a voice. We need to advocate for them if they cannot advocate for themselves. I agree with that foundational sentiment from critical theory. Don't take that soundbite out of the YouTube video and publish it. It has to be in context. Proverbs 31, 8 through 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Isaiah 1, 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. This is so... The Scripture is so full of this. God's heart is so immersed in this. And I feel as we get antagonistic towards a theory that comes from our world, that we somehow communicate to them that we're not interested in doing this. Watch out for that. Please. Plead the widow's cause. Psalm 82:3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. All right, let's move on to reject. What are we going to reject? There's probably going to be a lot in this, right? So first of all, the belief that we can never challenge someone's lived experience. Now, I want to say, you know, that whole like walk a mile in your shoes thing. There are things that some of you have experienced that I cannot relate to because I'm of a different gender. But it does not mean I can't challenge you on certain things or you can't challenge me on certain things. We have to walk this with nuance. Critical theory is claiming that all of our truth, as we live it and experience, all of our consciousness only comes from our position in our group. And that someone else's position is going to be a different truth that I can't comprehend or observe. And that truth claims from those who are in positions of power come from bids for power, and we can't do anything but try to maintain that power and privilege. And so, you know, this is kind of like the early church when they struggled against Gnosticism. I can't go into Gnosticism. If you want to study Gnosticism, it's pretty amazing, actually, how much these things track together, because the core tenet in Gnosticism is this movement that basically says spiritual truth can't be obtained through just this general public revelation of the scripture that's easy to understand. It's only secret knowledge inside yourself if you've done the work to be sort of removed from your societal position or your material being of what is limiting in your body, your gender, your economic status, etc. There's something else outside of that, and then therefore all truth claims you don't need to listen to. It's more nuanced than that, but Christianity is simple. It's founded in a public revelation that we all have access to. There's no special knowledge that someone can't see. And so if someone says, no, I have a truth that you can never see or comprehend, just be a little wary, all right? Just thinking about Colossians 2. Did I not put Colossians 2 in there? I didn't. All right. Well, as Paul struggled against that theory, the whole concept of Gnosticism, which the early church did, he said a lot of things about it, but in Colossians 2, he just said, hey, don't let anyone disqualify you insisting on these various things, asceticism, visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, that's Christ, from whom the whole body grows. Why, as if you were still alive in this world, do you submit to regulations that they're saying, like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These have an appearance of wisdom, but they're promoting a self-made religion. They have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. All right, so next. We need to reject the assumption that power and authority are inherently evil, that all power, all authority is by nature evil. Here's one dichotomy of power. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Parents have authority over their kids. There's actually a movement right now that's called adultism, which is advocating for the rights of children to not be influenced by their parents and therefore subjugated, oppressed by them. We need to reject that. Another one would be Christ and the church. Ephesians 5. I don't have a slide for that one because it's a long passage, but Christ is the head over us in authority. God and human beings, all over the Bible. Husbands and wives. It's there to see authority as inherently exploitive is to misunderstand it, right? So Perry and I got up here and talked about our plurality because the office of elder is an authority within the church. But we're called to submit, and we're called to not lord it over people, and we're called to be servants first. And that's the kind of biblical authority that Jesus has over the church, and you see the evidence of Jesus doing that as he went to the cross and died for our sake and gave up his life. And so what's interesting, there's sort of an irony in this whole authoritative system I wanted to point out, because there's kind of a repetitive cycle within critical theory that just keeps on going and going and going in an irrational state. Because when the power struggle, if power in of itself needs to be overthrown, what happens when the oppressed have overthrown the oppressor and then therefore rise to the top and become the hegemonic authority and then therefore have no access to the truth of those who they've then oppressed? What happens? Do they need to be subjugated now and dismantled? And it just keeps, when does it stop? It just drives me crazy that people can't see that. And anyway, I could keep going on that. So when critical theory is they're demanding us to dismantle these systems, I mentioned adultism. They want to dismantle the family because parents get to impose their values on these, what Marx called blank slates, these small children who could be good people aside from their parents squishing them down. You see how theories like that can really undermine Christian beliefs. Like ones in marriage. For instance, can you oppose homosexuality in terms of, let's put it this way. If the Bible says that marriage is between one man and one woman, can you hold that to be true while simultaneously campaigning for justice for a homosexual who's being oppressed and subjugated and abused? Christianity says you can. Critical theory says you can't. Can you oppose oppression and marginalization of, say, Muslims, while simultaneously insisting that Jesus is the only way to God? Christianity says that you can. Critical theory says you can't. So our terms, they're trying to redefine. All right. We need to reject the belief that we are entirely a product of our culture. Okay? So Christianity says you're a product of the image of God. You're created in God's image, that He has special knowledge that He's implanted in you of who He is, that now you get to be uniquely. Psalm 139, saying, God, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Every individual is not a product of society, first and foremost. They're a product of God's initiative where He knit them together in their mother's womb and knows every hair on their head and every nuance of their personality and every single day that they are going to live. So we start off there as human beings born out into the world. And then the problem is we sin. So we're products of a sin nature. We're descended from the original sinner, Adam. And it says all in Adam have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're born with this nature and we sin. We're born sinful. We need mercy. We need redemption. We need restoration. We need salvation. And so there's only one way to do that. Critical theory says we need to just free you from your oppression. God says, yeah, I need to free you from the oppression of sin. And there's only one way that that can happen. It's not by dismantling the power structure around you. It's by looking into your own heart and recognizing, I am a sinner. So Jesus saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing, regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, only I can do that. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These three identity markers, the identity markers being, I'm sinful, I'm in need of salvation, and it can only come through Jesus. That is what all of us have in common, and that is who we are foundationally as human beings. That transcends race, gender, sexual orientation. It transcends our economic status. It transcends everything and levels the playing field for every single one of us, image bearers of God who are sinners in need of a Savior. So our orientation, our definition, and identity is vertically oriented, not horizontally oriented as defined by critical theory. Okay. So what actually that ends up doing, practically, is it means that I in the oppressor class can actually have some solidarity with someone in a subjugated class, and they in return can with me. On a common foundational equality basis that transcends this critical theory binary dichotomy. Okay. We need to reject the belief that moral asymmetry between groups is permissible. Okay. So if I went into edit mode on my document, didn't need to do that. If by the definitions of critical theory, all oppressive groups need to be overthrown, they actually maintain that it is morally okay for the subjugated group to then use sometimes non-ethical means, ironically authoritarian means often, and violent ones, which are inherently oppressive, to revolutionize or overthrow those in power. And that those in power do not have the right to use the same means back. And so it's appropriate for a subjugated person to lie in a case where they're being oppressed. I'm just making the case that moral asymmetry is what that is between those groups is not okay. So first of all, I think the Bible does recognize that sin, say in Christian leaders, is more serious in some ways than sin in a non-Christian leader or non-leader. Maybe you're a Christian, but you're not a leader. So thinking of elders as we're up here talking about eldership today. We'll just go to some verses. 1 Timothy. For those who persist in sin, this is speaking of elders in authority. Rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So if one of you sins, we may not rebuke you in the presence of all. So it's not a different standard. Okay? So if you lie and I lie, that's the same standard before God. It's just the outcome is different. So James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Okay? So there's some difference in how we're treated, but the sin underlying is going to be the same in both categories. Right? So all Christians are held to the same standards of holiness, held to the same standards of righteousness, kindness. We're supposed to judge all others impartially. And I actually got this verse, I saw it come up. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. And I just had a thought on this, just in terms of critical theories, maintaining the fact that if you are part of the oppressor group, you are inherently immoral. And if you're part of the oppressed group, you're inherently righteous. Okay? They may not use those terms exactly, but that's where the logic plays out. And I just had this thought occur to me yesterday that Jesus himself was part of the male dominating class in an intensely patriarchal society where women were actively being subjugated. And though he lived his 30-some years in a male form, fully human, he was never sinful because of his maleness. Just leave that as that. So I think as we are part of an oppressor or oppressed group, equally before God, culpable for our own sin, accountable before him. And though I may be a member of a, quote, oppressor demographic group, like Jesus, it has zero implications for my actual moral state unless I'm either passively neglecting my moral duties or I'm actively engaging in oppression. The fact is, we're not guilty of any sins we don't commit. Go read Ezekiel 18 if you doubt me. Redeem. All right. What opportunities do we have to present an attractive, persuasive contrast? This is our conclusion today. So first of all, we need to redeem the belief that the Bible holds the answers. Okay? So truth, there is truth. We have access to truth. When the vast majority of people hold an opposing view, it's still true. We need to recognize that, okay? So 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Corinthians 10:5, I love this one. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So the idea in critical theory that certain people have access to truth and certain people don't, we need to say, no, I love that you're concerned with truth, but there's only one truth, and it's breathed out by God in the Holy Scripture, which is useful for every aspect of your life. And through that, we can destroy the world's arguments and lofty opinions. All right, Christian charity. We need to redeem this because as critical theory has risen in prominence in our world, so has the idea that Christians are somehow holding out, don't care about the oppressed, don't share their possessions, don't care for those subjugated groups and advocate for them. The fact is, if you truly look at all of history of the Christian church in the world, starting with the early church as plagues hit Roman culture, and the secular people took their possessions and got out of Dodge, and Christians went in and got the plague and died in droves, but expanded the capacity of the church, because sometimes just giving a sick person a glass of water when a secular person was afraid to made them get well. And that has continued throughout all the last 2,000 years, where the church is always the first one in when there's a disaster. The church is the first one in when there's trafficking. The church is the first one in to feed the homeless. The church is the first one in. And that historically has been true. So when you hear about abuses where that's not true and that's presented as a totalitarian idea, reject it. Reject it. When you hear that churches are greedy and should lose their tax-free status because it's a leech on society, if the church in America went away, do you know how many billions upon billions of dollars in aiding the poor would also go away? The world has no concept of how much the church contributes to the marginalized and the poor and helping them get a leg up. I can think of programs in our own city, Serve 6-8, Faith Family Hospitality, that are blowing the minds of our secular culture around us, and people are coming in from the outside, from the federal government level in Washington, to look at these organizations and go, "What? How are you being so successful?" And their answer is, the church. Blowing their minds. Christian charity, redeem it. All right. Redeem a right expression of the beauty of diversity. I saw a list of words you're supposed to call your pastor out on for being woke, if the pastor uses this word because it comes from critical theory, and diversity was one of them. And I just challenged that person, whoever created that, go read this verse. Even the concept of God being colorblind is absurd. Revelation 7. Verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Look at that. Every nation, meaning God sees their distinct characteristics and knows where they're from, racially, ethnically, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That's a dominant groups and oppressed groups and, you know, all the different categories. They're all there. And what are they doing? They're before the Lamb. They're all focused, so focused on the Lamb. I love, there's this beautiful expression of diversity within what God has created and who's going to come together in the end before the Lamb of God. And I mean, it's just going to be beautiful. All these different spectrums of personalities and heights and colors, and just, it's just going to be astounding. Diversity is a beautiful word. Use it. Redeem it. Understand it's being redefined by our culture, and so, but don't stoop to their terms. Okay. I'm going to have to go pretty quick through these. An appropriate balance between the individual and the collective. It's just interesting that our culture has this extreme desire for individual freedom, and simultaneously they're lumping us all into these cultural collective groups. It's just, there's just an irrationality going on. Presentation of healthy authority, we've talked, I mean, Perry and I just hopefully exhibited some of this. Jesus talked to his people and he said, you know what? You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them, so that they're oppressing, right? It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you, he's not saying don't be great, don't be part of a group like that. He's saying, but if you are, if you even want to be there, must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's redeem the fact that sometimes giving your life, giving up your things, and serving is really, really, really productive. And that is your attitude. It should be your attitude, whether you're the President of the United States or, you know, anyway. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to put these up online so everybody has these slides and these verses. It probably would be helpful. Okay, where are we at here? Philippians 2, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus, if you look at the critical theory narrative, those in power, those in authority, those at the top, automatically are bad. The narrative of Christianity in the Bible, analyzed under that rubric, is really, really bad. Because who's at the top of all of it? God. Who's the dominant one? God. Who's sovereign over every action, everything? God. Who knows all of history from start to finish? God. By critical theory's definition, God is the ultimate oppressor. And I just love, and I hope you guys are getting this sense today as we go really, really long, and again, I apologize for it. I love when you look at Scripture, how it doesn't just affirm one side or other or reject one side or other, but it just triangulates it into this new thing that blows everything else out of the water. Because they make a claim that God is the ultimate oppressor. But God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That blows my mind. Why did he do that? He emptied himself. God took everything that put himself in that class where he was at the very top and emptied it all out for us who couldn't save ourselves. How's that sit with you? That almost sounds like critical theory. I'm going to get called woke for this, probably. If you think that I am because I just said that, you are discounting Scripture. Okay? Take it up with God, not me. That Jesus gave up his position of privilege and power for the sake of those who couldn't save themselves. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came as a poor man. God came as a poor man to an ethnic minority social order, experienced torture and death at the hands of religious and government elites who were using their power unjustly to oppress. And so in Jesus himself, we see God laying aside his power in order to identify with the weak and the helpless. Human form humbled all the way to death. And you know, the fact is, we're the ones who perpetuated all of that injustice that he died for. He paid the rightful penalty for us when we couldn't pay it to satisfy divine justice. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And the result of that was not to somehow level the class playing field out there and that he couldn't then therefore be God and be dominant and be in control. And here's another counterpoint where we have to reject critical theory. Because through that action that Jesus took, God has highly exalted him. He's given him the most privileged, glorious, amazing status that there is in all of heaven and earth. Bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Jesus takes that authority, but only after giving it up for the sake of those who were poor and helpless. And so the Bible, as we look at it in conclusion today, thank you for bearing with us today. I think this is necessary. The Bible is not catering to either side necessarily. It's not presuming an end to, quote, binary power. rule, authority, they're not intrinsically, essentially wrong in of themselves. They're necessary in society, and God has set up authorities that we need to value and respect and submit to in a lot of different categories. But at the same time, while not like abolishing those categories, Christianity doesn't just like reverse it. It doesn't just fill the top rungs of the oppressor status with new parties who are just going to use that power in the same oppressive way that the rest of the world. You know, this is not what it does. That's what critical theory says that it does, because it's rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who gave everything up for us. It kind of blows all of that out of the water and kind of just subverts it all. And I love that about Jesus. I love that about the scripture. I love that about it. He changes our attitude towards the use of power in the way that he used his power for our behalf in the gospel. So, I need to be done. I'm going to propose band, and I really apologize, Sebastian, you guys have worked on this song. It would be okay to just let everybody go. Yeah. It's my fault. I'll talk to all the band members later. Everybody else can talk to the band members. You guys okay, Megan, Aiden? All right? I think, all right. So thumbs down. I think we need to be done, but I think maybe helpful. This is helpful because when we engage the world, the reality is it's not going to be helpful to just scream out Marxism every time you hear hints of this theory. We need to approach it biblically with nuance. Because our goal is not to overpower their argument or dominate their argument, come in with force. Our goal is to subvert it with the gospel. And so we need to be willing to listen. We don't need to shut down conversations on race and gender. We need to enter into them, not with an argumentative state. You know, because the reality is they're redefining truth in of itself. And so if you come in with your facts and your arguments and your modern, it's really a result of modernism, the first thing they're going to do is turn their brains off and assume that you're part of a dominating, subjugating class, and they're not going to listen to you. And so we have to approach this with more nuance, maybe than Christians are doing right now, as we simultaneously sound a pretty major alarm for it in-house with us, so we understand, no, this is not a biblical idea. Okay, I'm going to be done. And Aaron, you're going to wrap everything up nicely with a nice bow on it next week, probably in less than an hour. Maybe. All right. So I heard Aaron's heart on Wednesday for what he wants to share next week. And this is honestly, guys, this is something you do not want to miss. We're going to take a completely different tack on our conclusion. So do not miss next week. Let me pray. God, I'm just grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the example in Jesus. While I was an enemy of you, you died for me, Jesus, though I didn't deserve it. Help us as we go from here to understand that we can be taken captive by the world in its philosophies, its deceit. But we can also flip that around and take the world captive. We can take every thought captive according to Christ and Scripture. And so help us in that. I just pray, God, that our week would be full of according to Christ, rather than according to the world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you guys for bearing with me today, for with us today. Appreciate it.